Our scripture reading tonight is 2 Samuel chapter 6. Second Samuel chapter 6 will serve as our scripture reading and also our text. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him in the city, into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to every one a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the son of Saul, or the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than this, than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maids, servants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. We read that far in God's Word tonight. In the previous chapter, chapter 5, we saw King David lead his people. That was what we saw last week, King David leading his people against enemies, against the Philistines, and David's mighty men on his side, led by him, were able to conquer the enemies. One of the main applications last week was that King David, as a picture of King Jesus, the ascended Lord, is shown to lead his people, his church, into battle, so that not only is King Jesus active in the fighting of our battles, but King Jesus works through his people, through mighty men and women of his church, to accomplish his work. The call then was to live as such active, mighty men and women in service of the King. When you and I think of that service that we're called to engage in of our King, when we think about being active for King Jesus as King David's mighty men worked for their King, our minds probably go right away to the work that we can do in the church. What can we do as elder, as deacon? What society, what committee can I get involved in? What program can I start or work at? What work of evangelism, perhaps, or missions can I do? And that is good. We want to do such work, such works of service. However, here in chapter 6, we see God's Word point us to a very specific activity that is often neglected in the church. That activity is not service projects, though those are good. That activity is not fundraisers of our school, of our young people. It's not evangelism. It's not all kinds of other work in the church it's good work for us to do. But it's the activity of worship. Worship, that service, is emphasized before us in chapter 6. The most important activity that we are to be the most zealous in as the church of Jesus Christ, ruled by King Jesus, is the worship of our King. Heartfelt, sincere, careful, joyful worship. Many churches are concerned about this program and that program, what the members ought to get involved in, how we can serve the community, and that's good. But the worship of the church is often not a priority, and it must be. That is what King Jesus, most of all, leads us to do. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in its first question, what is the chief end of man? What is the goal of man in his life, especially the goal of the members of his church? Man's chief end, the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's a lost idea. It's a lost idea in the world. It's a lost idea even in the church world. What is the chief end? What is the goal of men? Well, the world and many others say, it's to serve myself. It's to entertain me, to find happiness for me, to do what pleases me. And if that's the chief end of men, according to many, then what is the chief goal of the church? To find happiness here. Find a place where I can enjoy myself, where I can have something that makes me feel good. No, God's people say, ruled by King Jesus, we say no. Men's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him. It is not to serve me, first of all. It is to sacrifice of myself unto the service of God. It's not to do what makes me feel good, but it's to do what pleases my Lord. What is church for then? Church is for worship. It's not for me, firstly. It's for self-sacrificial worship. Not about what I want, but about what God wants. Not what I feel is edifying, what I feel is best, what God says He wants. And that's what 2 Samuel is about. 2 Samuel 6 is about, we see today, to see what God wants in worship. David before Jehovah's Ark. That's the text, or that's the theme. David before Jehovah's Ark. First, the holy intent, motivation behind David as he came before the Ark of God. Second, the careless manner. And then finally, the joyful attitude. David before Jehovah's Ark. First, the holy intent. Second, the careful manner. And then finally, the joyful attitude. The beginning of chapter 6 shows us King David and the people preparing to do an honorable thing. There was a good and proper holy intention in their hearts as they got ready. They were zealous for the glory, for the worship of God. In order to see that holy intent, we must first consider what this ark was, this Ark of the Covenant that the text is centered on in chapter 6. The Ark of the Covenant was a beautiful piece of furniture that God had directed Moses early on and the people of Israel to build as they were in the wilderness. It was a box or a chest made out of wood, about 4 feet long and about 2 feet wide. And this wooden chest was beautifully carved, and it was covered on the inside and the outside with pure gold. On top of this ark, this chest, was a lid called the mercy seat. And on two ends of this lid, this mercy seat, were two beautifully sculpted cherubim, or angels, which faced one another with their golden wings. And on the bottom, the four corners of this chest, were rings through which two staves or poles were to be inserted so that Levites could carry this ark. This was a beautiful piece of furniture that had been placed in the innermost part of the tabernacle or tent where Israel worshipped. However, it was not just a beautiful piece of furniture. This Ark of the Covenant represented God's very presence. God spoke to Moses in Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony," or the law, the Ten Commandments, "that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." God says, if you want to meet with me, when you want to come into my presence, where you will hear me speak and where you can speak to me, then come to the Ark of the Covenant. That's what he said to the people of Israel. The Ark represented that. And in verse 2, we see David and the people understanding that very clearly. In verse 2, we read, "David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah, to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts." And then that phrase, "that dwelleth between the cherubim." This is where God dwells, the people of Israel understood, and David understood. Between the two cherubim of that ark. The beginning of chapter 6, however, the ark had not yet been cared for. It had been not getting cared for a long time. David wanted to take the ark, transport the ark from a place where it had been left for about 50 years already. That ark had been left in a place called Kirjath Jearim, about 10 miles to the west of Jerusalem. So down the mountain of Jerusalem, 10 miles to the west, it had been left in a house of a man named Abinadab. And there is history for why it was there. You will remember with me. 50 years ago, Eli had been the judge of Israel, and Israel had not yet had a king. And his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had taken that Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas did not think of the Ark as a representation of God's presence, but they had thought of the Ark as a superstitious charm. And so they had brought the Ark into battle, thinking that this was a good luck charm that would help them fight against the Philistines, and God had judged them both with death. And he had judged Israel as well by allowing the Philistines to capture that ark and bring it into their cities. But God, of course, did not let the Philistines get away with this. After ruining their idol god, their fish god, Dagon, by having it fall before that Ark of the Covenant, then he had brought plagues of boils and mice into all the cities where the Philistines had decided to bring the Ark. And the Philistines finally decided, we better return this Ark of the Covenant to Israel. And so you can find in 1 Samuel 6, the Philistines talking about how they can return this Ark of the Covenant. They asked their holy men, and this is very important to the text, they asked their holy men, their priests, their diviners, or their magicians, what we should do to return this ark back to the God of Israel. And significantly, those pagan men decided that the best way to transport the ark from the nation of the Philistines to Israel was by building a new cart. By building a new cart and placing the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, and then oxen from the Philistine nation would carry that ark, would draw that ark back into Israel. That's what happened. Those oxen pulled that ark into the city of Beth Shemesh. And there, the people of Beth Shemesh had desecrated the ark, and God had struck many down dead there. And then finally, that ark was taken from Beth Shemesh, forgotten in Kirjath-Jearim for 50 years. The practice of entering into the presence of God before the ark to worship him was lost. And Saul, king before David, had not had any interest in bringing this ark into the presence of the people for worship. But now King David leads the people in 2 Samuel to correct this neglect of worship. Now they were going to reestablish the worship of God in his presence by bringing that Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. They were going to bring it up to Jerusalem, and there were good intentions for this. Good intentions. First, a good intention of David in bringing the Ark up to Jerusalem was to exalt God. This was an act of worship. This is the most important intention of David and the people. In lifting the Ark of the Covenant up the hill to the city of Jerusalem, this was an expression of joy and praise to God. We lift your name on high. That is why in verse 5, David and people are shown to gather around the Ark 30,000 strong, and they were to sing and to pray, play many instruments and even dance before the Ark. And as they played, as they sang praises, they were exalting God's name. That was the intention of bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, simply to worship God out of love for him. Secondly, their intention was also that God would dwell with them and bless them. You see, they knew that the ark signified God's special presence. And if God dwelled close with them, then they could pray to God, they could inquire of him, and God would bless them. He had done that in the past for the people of Israel. And now they knew that if God came to dwell with them in Jerusalem, he would be their help. He would be their strength. And he would bless them. That was a good intention, coming into God's presence with the ark, to bring that ark up to Jerusalem so that God would dwell with them and bless them. Thirdly, they were transporting the ark to Jerusalem also to confess that he was their ruler. Jerusalem, remember, the city of Mount Zion was the place where the capital of Israel was. That was where David ruled. And now David's act of bringing the ark up to Jerusalem was his confession and the people's confession. It's not King David, first of all, that rules over Israel. It's God and his ark. To dwell among the people and to reign over his people. He was the king. That leads us to a possible intention of David. Fourthly, David very possibly was seeking to show a picture of the ascension of the coming Messiah. We don't know how much David actually knew, but think about what we sang in Psalm 24. Ye gates, lift your heads, his glad summons obey. Ye doors everlasting, wide open the way. Why? Because the King of all glory, high honors await. The King of all glory shall enter end state. David was prophesying. Maybe he didn't understand it fully, but he was conscious, dimly conscious of a coming Messiah that this was picturing, who would ascend up into heaven as king of all his people. Holy, holy intention of David was to picture our Lord and Savior's ascension. And now notice David's actions as he, with these intentions. In 1 Chronicles 13, verse 1, we read, David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. That means he talked with the leaders. 1 Corinthians 13 is a parallel passage to this chapter. He talked with the elders, he talked with the leaders, and asked them what they thought about this work of transporting the ark to Jerusalem. And the response was unanimous. They gathered together to do this work of worship. Then it was decided to use a new cart, one never used before, perhaps specially constructed for this event. The people went to Abinadab's household with this newly constructed cart, and the two sons, or probably grandsons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, guided that ox cart which pulled the ark from their house. Ahio was a young man that was in charge of the oxen up front, probably leading those oxen. And Uzzah was a young man behind those oxen, behind the cart, making sure that the cart went the right way and the ark did not fall off. And down the hill from Abinadab's house, they came. In verse 3, we read that they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. That was in Gibeon. That last phrase is better translated, that was on a hill. You see, that word Gibeon can be translated in the Hebrew, either Gibeon, the city of Gibeon, or, as Gibeon means, a hill. And really what this verse is communicating is that Abinadab's house was in Kirjath-Jearim, not in Gibeon, on a hill. And so down the hill it went with Ahio and Uzzah guiding this ox cart. 30,000 people led by David, playing instruments, singing loudly, dancing. It was a joyful procession with the right intentions of worshiping God. And then the unthinkable happened. Perhaps at the bottom of the hill, when it leveled out, but when that cart hit a bump, the oxen stumbled, and the ark shook, and it looked like it was going to fall off. And Uzzah, who was behind the cart and saw what was happening, with a very sincere desire to keep the sacred ark clean and unbroken, reached out and grabbed the whole of the ark so that it would not fall to the ground. In verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark. Imagine the silence that followed. The music stopped. Loud as it was, the shouting ceased. The procession did not move. The singing turned into shocked silence, and the people trembled in terror. Uzzah, a strong, godly man, had fallen down dead, and there was no explainable natural cause that God had killed him. Why? There was such a holy zeal, good intentions, holy ones, to picture the very ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Uzzah himself had been a good man who had taken care of this ark before it was decided to be transported. Uzzah even had meant well to keep this ark from falling down. Why did God so suddenly do this? Very important question. And a very important answer is this. Because coming before His presence, the people had done so in the wrong manner. Coming before His presence, which is what the ark represented, the people had done so in the wrong manner. To see this, first notice what David does not do. He does not inquire of the Lord. He does not pray to God and seek God's guidance and how he should do this. We should notice that this is missing at the beginning of chapter 6, especially because from last week we saw in chapter 5, David repeatedly inquiring of the Lord. Before the major decisions that David had to make when he went before the Philistines to fight them in battle, you notice David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord in verse 19, and then in verse 23 of chapter 5, He continued to pray for God's guidance, and God showed him what to do. But instead here, instead of doing this, David did not pray, did not ask God's guidance. But instead, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, the parallel passage, he is said to consult with the captains. He asks the captains or the heads of the leaders of Israel, what should we do? Tell me what we should do. What is your advice, men? And it wasn't wrong of him to ask, of course, the elders, the leaders of Israel. But it was wrong of him to do that without asking the Lord. He didn't say, what hath God said? He asked, what do you men say? Not only did he follow what the men said, but notice that he employs the exact same method that the Philistines had employed earlier. The Philistines, remember, had been the ones to come up with the idea of transporting the Ark of the Covenant upon a new cart. It was really the pagan leaders, the priests and the magicians who had been the ones to suggest this building of a new cart. That would appease the God of Israel who had hurt them so badly. And David and the people of Israel now take the Philistine practice as their own. David listens to his men, but uses the Philistine practice. He does not seek what God wants him to do. You see, people of God, the oxen didn't stumble on accident. It wasn't a bad luck, but the ark began to tip. God providentially showed his displeasure by causing those oxen to stumble because they were going about it in a wrong manner. It wasn't just touching the ark that Uzzah did. It was the whole manner in which David and the people had handled the worship of God in his presence. They had man handled it. Man handled the worship of God. That is, they had used man's ideas, Philistines' ideas, Uzzah's ideas, David's ideas, man's ideas, and not God's commands. Oh, the motivations, the intentions were right. But it had been in a careless manner. You understand the application, people of God. God is very, very concerned about how we worship Him. How you approach His presence here. When you come into God's house, yes, He is concerned that you have good intentions, that you come with a sincere heart, that you want to worship Him and exalt Him, that you want to be blessed by Him and pray to Him. Those good intentions you want to have in your heart, just as David had and the people had. But He's also, in addition to that, concerned about the manner, yes, even the outward way in which we bring our worship to God. Have you ever asked that? What does God want us to bring in worship to Him here? Have you asked men what they want? Let's gather the congregation together and ask them, what elements do we want together to worship God here? David did that. Have you asked the world? World, what is the most entertaining style and kind of worship you want here? What will draw you to God's house before His presence? What band, what movie, what drama, what skit? Maybe we should include all of these things that Philistia wants. That's what David did. People of God, is not for us, you see. It's not for us to decide. As good of intentions that we might have, it's for God to decide. Notice with me that God had not forbidden the use of a cart. He had never said in the law, thou shalt not use a new cart in my presence. Never said that. But He does say positively in Numbers 4, when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons. They shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. They shall put thereon the covering of badger skins and spread over it a cloth holy of blue. And shall put the staves or the poles thereof through those rings. And after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but shall not touch the holy thing. These are the burden of the sons of Kohath, those are the Levites, in the tabernacle of the congregation. God never said no cart. God said, cover that ark and carry it and have the Levites do so. What God had commanded, you see, they were required to do. But what God had not commanded, what God had been silent about even, the people were to consider forbidden. And that's the principle we must follow. When we come into the presence of God as the people came before the ark, it is essential for us to consider our manner of worship. The world, the church world says, worship's only about the heart. That's all that matters. You come with the right heart of worship. And yes, that is the most important. In addition to that, every element of worship must be commanded by God. God is jealous of His worship. Manner matters to Him. David here shows a response that we would normally have. David here shows a response that most would give if they heard such a stringent kind of God who requires of them a certain worship and manner. And that response is an offended response. It's a displeased response, even an angry response. And that would be the response of most men and women in this world who hear something like this, that God requires a certain manner and nothing besides it. The response would be anger. You see, God had burned in anger against David and Uzzah and the Israelites. He smote Uzzah. Verse 7 says, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. We're not going to make a judgment on Uzzah's salvation here. We don't need to. We can even assume that Uzzah was a child of God as a son of Abinadab who loved God and had taken care of the ark this far. Uzzah may have died and gone to heaven even. The point is that God gets angry. He does get angry with His children even when we sin. And Uzzah sinned. And David sinned. Verse 7 says God smote him for his error. This was to teach him. But then you see, God chastises and God seeks to teach response. David responds in three wrong ways. Verse 8, David is displeased. That word displeased is the same word that was used to describe God's anger. God burned in anger against Uzzah, and now David burns in anger against God. He fumed, he was offended. Such a little thing. Why should God be so angry? Why is He so particular? God, Uzzah had the right heart. God had to kill him. He was offended. He was angry. And then secondly, he was afraid. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day. How shall the ark of the Lord come to me, he said. He trembled as the rest of the people. I can't bring such a dangerous God into Jerusalem. And then thirdly, he stubbornly refused to do it. Verse 10, David would not. He would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. I won't do it, he said. If God doesn't want this manner of worship, then I refuse to do it at all. And he left the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. Oh, how we can identify with such a human nature. When we're chastised, when we're rebuked from God's word, we say, I'm angry. And we get angry with anyone who rebukes us according to God's word. We can't worship God in the manner we want. Our feelings are hurt. It's such a small thing we say to God. Can't we do it our way? God should not be so harsh. And when we consider such a judgment, we might react in fear as well. God is so jealous of His worship. Maybe we should just not even come. Leave the presence of God alone. I just won't do it. And that would be the response of anyone who sees that their worship is not in line with God's word. Think about it. What a disrespectful, proud attitude. Really, David was saying, if I can't have it my way, if I can't have it my way, then no way. For 3 months, the ark was left alone at Obed-Edom. For 3 months, Obed-Edom and his family lived in the presence of God, worshiping Him rightly. And God blessed that family. Verse 12, it was told to King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him. God dwelled with them. God blessed them. He blessed them both physically and spiritually. And that is what we find. It's when God is worshipped in the way that He wants, not in the way that we might want. It's when God is worshipped in the way that He has commanded that God's people are blessed. We're not spiritually blessed if we have shallow, feel-good messages. we're not spiritually blessed if we have short, repetitious ditties. We're not spiritually blessed when we have our own imagined entertainment for worship. We're not spiritually blessed if we introduce man-made elements into our services. It might feel like it for a while. People might say, wow, that was so edifying. Soon, a spiritual malnourishment come into the church. Worship God in the way He wants. Worship God in a way that might not give you a feel-good experience every time you step foot into God's house. Worship God in a way that might not entertain you. It might not be fun, but it's what God says He wants. And God blesses His people. David saw that. God opened his eyes to see His blessing upon Obed-Edom's household, and he knew it was time to repent and admit his fault and humble himself and go into the presence of God again. So the second half of verse 12, David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. David decided it was much, much better to have a holy God jealous of his worship than no God at all. And David repented. He carefully did what God wanted. Not shown here in 2 Samuel 6, but we see in 1 Chronicles 15, he makes the right preparations. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Chronicles 15, David made him houses in the city of David, prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. And David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." David obviously went back to the scriptures. He inquired of God, "What dost thou want me to do? How should we transport the ark? How do we enter into thy presence?" And God showed him in that Numbers passage over the ark and have those Levites carry it on their shoulders. And then in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Chronicles 15, we read David speaking to the head Levites. "You are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel into the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." He's telling to the head leaders of the church, those Levites, because we didn't do this in the beginning, in the first place, God poured out his anger against Uzzah. So now let's turn from our ways and follow exactly the express commands of God in His Word. Carefully, reverently, in the right manner. But now notice how David brings the ark up. They were careful. They were reverent. They were orderly. They were doing exactly what God had commanded. But that didn't take away from their joy. They came with a great joy, with great gladness. That stands out in this passage. Reverence, not a fearful terror. Care, but not debilitated with fear. Concern about pure worship, but not a cold, formal practice. There was feeling to it. There was exuberance. David danced, verse 14, before the Lord with all his might. He was girded with a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of a trumpet. What does that say to us? Yes, you read right. Dancing. Not, emphatically not, like the dancing of this culture. Do not for one instant imagine that David danced some line dance to a country jig. Do not for one instant imagine that David danced some hip-moving, provocative dance of this world. Do not for one instant, young people, young adults, imagine that David went over to one of the attractive young women of the Israelites and took her in his arms to dance romantically. Do not imagine that this dance was a practice dance, contort his body, in unique ways to impress the nation of Israel, as most dancing is for today. Too many people try to use this text and other texts in the Bible to speak of that dancing excuse, the dancing of this world. You don't find it here unless you're purposefully misinterpreting the Scripture, God's divine word. The word for dance here literally means to whirl or to twirl. It's an individual, personal dance that consisted mainly of leaping and turning around in joy. Something you would see a child do when he's happy and music goes on. He leaps in the air and he turns around in happiness. Leaping, verse 16, and dancing. With all his might, he jumped. With all his might, he spun. His heart was so filled with joy concerning this activity of worship and this ascension of the ark into Jerusalem for God to dwell with his people. So filled with joy that he couldn't keep it in. And it came out in every way. And he wore a linen ephod, a simple priestly garment, probably a white robe which covered him down to his ankles. Simple. He didn't want to stand out before man. He wanted to look just like the other people around him, so that together with the nation of Israel, he would joyfully praise the Lord. What's the application? Your attitude, people of God. Your attitude as you come into the presence of God and worship is to be great joy. In knowing that God demands a proper kind of worship, care and worship, our proneness, our tendency as Reformed Christians is to go to an extreme where there is an utter somberness bordering upon sadness even sometimes. And we're tempted to worship God. Yes, we are tempted to worship God in a cold, formal way, focusing only upon what we must do rather than upon the joy of our salvation that God has given us. That's not the attitude. Perhaps we don't come to church leaping and skipping. Perhaps we don't come shouting. Maybe we do need to move a little more in that direction. Maybe we do need to sing with all our might. Maybe we do need to express our joy by moving our faces, smiling as we sing, especially about the wonderful works of God. Not to show off, not to draw attention to ourselves, of course. Our body language, the way we stand, the way we sit, our posture in God's presence should emit joy, gladness to have such a Savior as Jesus Christ. Gladness, as David had, to have such a Lord ascending into heaven to be our King and ruling over us for our good. What joy that should give us. God wants to see that. Foolish. That's what the world would say. They looked into the church of God and they saw people joyful concerning God's salvation, worshiping with all their might in it. They would look on and they would say, foolish. And you might say that too. Perhaps you think as you hear this word of God, we foolish looking. Perhaps you look in other churches, maybe a church made up of more African Americans, and you see them moving to the music, not to draw attention to themselves, but with true joy, and you think, foolishness. Careful, careful. Beware that we do not criticize so quickly. Look at what Michael says when David gets home. It's what she's saying. Look foolish. Verse 20, sarcastically. How glorious, she says. You look glorious, not. How glorious was the king of Israel today who uncovered himself in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants? One of those vain fellows, shamelessly uncovering himself. By that she meant not that he took off his clothes and was naked, but that he took off his kingly vestures and wore a simple priestly garment. He looked like one of the other second-class citizens. He looked like everyone else. Before the servants, those lowest of society, those handmaids, the girl servants. He didn't walk properly, regally like a king. But you jumped along with joy like the rest. How foolish you looked. You're supposed to be an honorable king. How glorious you were. Michael, you see, was concerned not about praising God. She wasn't interested in the worship of God, just as her father was not. That's why the text says again and again when it speaks of Michael, she was Saul's daughter. She was Saul's daughter. Because Saul wasn't concerned about the worship of God either. He was concerned about the glory of his name and his maintaining of his kingship in Israel. Michael said, "How stupid of you, David. You lost your glorious king. You let loose. Showed you joy in front of the people." She was interested in the prim and the proper, making sure that David continued to look like a king, making sure that everything looked right, that others, when looking upon him, would say, "Yes, we need to honor and respect King David." But David responds, "I don't care how I look." That's in effect what he says. When I worship God, it's not about what other people are thinking about me. It's about God. It's about bringing glory to his name. It doesn't matter what others are thinking and saying. Verse 21, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father, before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people. Therefore will I play before the Lord." Look at what God has done for me, he says to Michael. He has blessed me so much. He has taken me from a shepherd, a poor shepherd boy, to be the king of the nation of Israel, his precious people. Why would I not praise him with such joy? In fact, verse 22, "I will be more vile than thus." You know what? I will go and praise God even more and make myself more vile, more foolish looking, if that's what people think. I will praise God more exuberantly. And in doing so, Michael, what is ironic, David says, those slave girls, those maidservants which you talk about, they're going to honor me more when they see me freely praise God. Such is the attitude we should have. Why do you come to God's house and to his presence? To look prim and proper before men? To look like a higher class citizen before others? Why do you worship the way you do? Because you want others to look upon you and say, "He is, she is a holy man of God"? Or do you put aside those concerns? Come before God with joy, joy, joy. Come with that exuberance, people of God. Oh yes, careful about the manner. Careful that we worship God only the way that he requires, but with that joy and that humility of a David. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do have a joy within our hearts for being able to come into thy presence, to dwell with thee. We know, we confess, we don't always express that joy very well. It is a weakness of our hearts. We pray, Father, that thou would help us improve upon our worship of thee, especially the worship of our ascended King, Savior Jesus Christ. Give us that exuberance, and give us that reverence. Make us humble, joyful worshipers as we come into thy presence in thy house. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.